1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in any faithful English translation you desire. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. The Apostle Peter writes this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, and you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is indeed the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the sufficient Word of God for the people of God this morning, beloved. Now, we are beginning here in this portion of 1 Peter, sort of Peter's basically his closing out of this epistle. As we move through the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 next week, you're going to get the sense that Peter is basically winding down this epistle, this letter that he is writing to the scattered and suffering church. That is exactly what he's doing. He's beginning to bring this epistle to a close. Just looking through the rest of this book, and I'd say we probably have, after today, two, at most maybe three sermons left in this sermon series, and that means that, Lord willing, we will move on to the book of 2 Peter before the end of September. But today in our text, Peter is going to give us some final thoughts on this whole topic of suffering. And again, I know I've said this several times throughout our study of 1 Peter, but we do need to make this clear. We need to remember that when Peter talks about suffering, he is talking about suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the kind of suffering that is unique to Christians as we experience hatred from the world and slander and maligning and even physical violence done against us because of our commitment to Christ Jesus. Really, to put it simply, beloved, when Peter talks about suffering, he's talking about persecution. And right away in verse 12 of our text today, the opening verse, Peter tells us that we should not be surprised at suffering. We should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes our way. This is what we should expect. Peter's telling us what he has told us so often throughout this book. We are to expect persecution. We are to expect suffering. Now, I think for Peter's original audience, this is something that had to be drilled into their brains over and over and over again. It may be something that needs to be drilled into our brains over and over and over again, beloved, because within evangelicalism today, there is, even for those of us who would reject things like the prosperity gospel, even for those of us who reject that, I think we have a tendency to practically believe that. And anytime suffering or trials come into our lives, we think this is strange, and we may think God is not blessing us. We judge God's blessings many times based on how things work out. Do they work out the way we want them to or not? We cannot think that way. And Peter's original audience had to be kind of shocked out of that way of thinking as well. Peter was writing, most likely, to early Gentile Christians. And as he's writing this letter to Christians who are not from a Jewish background. And that means that up until the point of their conversion to Jesus Christ, up until the point where their lives became devoted to Christ, these Christians that Peter's writing to probably had a relative life of ease. They had never experienced persecution before. Unlike the Jewish Christians, who, even before their conversion to Christ, as Jews, already knew and experienced scorn and hatred and persecution in the Roman Empire simply because they were Jewish, these Christians that Peter is writing the book of 1 Peter 2, they never experienced this before. They were pagans before their conversion to Jesus Christ. And that means that they participated in all the social and religious practices of the Roman Empire. They participated in the imperial cult, the Caesar worship. They could proclaim that Caesar is Lord. They had no problem participating in the debauchery of Rome, all of it. They fit in. They fit in culturally and politically. But now that they were Christians, they were quickly finding, I think, that this was no longer the case. They were quickly finding that they were now social outcasts. That they were going to be the target of a culture who hates Jesus Christ and hates his followers. And Peter has to declare to them, do not be surprised at this. This should be expected. And in fact, I think we could say that Peter is saying throughout this epistle, if you are not suffering the scorn of the world in any way, the chances are you're probably not truly living the Christian life. If you're not suffering the scorn of the world, chances are you're probably still very, very worldly. Peter says, listen, if you're following Christ, if you're pursuing the Christian life, if you're striving to live as holy ones, you should expect persecution. And as we heard last week, you should even embrace persecution. Now understand, this is the last word on suffering, on persecution that Peter will give in this book of 1 Peter. After our passage today, Peter will offer no further insights into suffering, apart from briefly mentioning it for the sake of making a greater point later on in the second half of chapter 5. And so given that this is Peter's last and final discourse on suffering in this book, I believe he wants to give his readers an understanding as to why we must, in the providence of God, why we must experience persecution and suffering in this world. We've been talking a lot about the fact that we must experience suffering and persecution. Peter's going to give us some perspective, I think, here. He's going to give us some insight into why God has ordained for his people to experience persecution. And in this text, Peter gives us three reasons why we experience suffering in this world. Peter says first that persecution sanctifies us. It's for our own growth and holiness, in other words. Secondly, persecution seals our glorification. And thirdly, persecution gives us assurance of God's love. Persecution sanctifies us, it seals our glorification, it gives us assurance. These are the three things Peter says, in God's sovereign wisdom, persecution does for us. So let's look at these three each in turn, starting with the idea that persecution sanctifies us. Peter says in verse 12 that persecution is a fiery trial which comes upon us to test us. Now understand, Peter calls persecution a fiery trial not to show us like how hot the persecution can be, as if it's like a burning fire or something like that. Though you do have to wonder if Peter had maybe some divine insight into the persecution that would soon start in his day under Emperor Nero, as Nero would do cruel things such as pour hot wax over Christians, many of whom may have been reading this book. Nero would pour hot wax over Christians and impale them on stakes and light them on fire to be used as lanterns in his garden. But here, Peter that's not the kind of heat that Peter is referring to. Peter instead is using the language of fire and testing so that we would understand that persecution is a refiner's fire. It is a fire which purifies. Now, some of you are familiar with the idea of a refiner's fire. Maybe some of you are not so familiar with this idea. Well, basically, the way that precious metals, such as gold or silver, are refined, that is, made pure, is by heating up the metals to a point where they become a liquid state. And once the metal is heated up to where it is a liquid, all the imperfections, what is called the dross, rises to the top and is removed by the refiner, taken out of the metal before the metal itself is then removed from the heat, cooled down, and becomes hardened again. And so we see how the refiner's fire does not destroy precious metals, but rather it actually makes gold and silver all the more valuable, all the more pure. And Peter's saying, listen, God is doing the same to us. When persecution comes our way, it is a fiery trial designed to test, that is designed to refine us. God is heating us up, in a sense, to the point where our sin, our imperfections, they rise to the top and are removed from us so as to make us more pure, make us more holy, make us more sanctified. And do not forget, beloved, I said this early on in our study in the book of 1 Peter, that's God's goal for His children. His goal for your life, for my life, is not that we would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, He does want us to be wise, but not according to the world. He wants us to be healthy, but in a spiritual sense. He wants us to be wealthy in an eternal sense. But His goal for us is not that we would live a life of ease and comfort in this world. All these material blessings and things like that, yes, they are, in one sense, a blessing. But if God would take them all away from us, you would still be blessed. Why? Because your Father is making you into what He wants you to be. And what He wants you to be, what He wants us to be, His fatherly goal for His children is that we would be holy just as He is holy. Our holiness is our Heavenly Father's top priority for us as His children. And Peter is saying, Peter is saying that persecution, that suffering, is the refiner's fire which plays a role in achieving God's fatherly goal for us. Persecution sanctifies us. It makes us holy. But beloved, we do need to understand, not only do fiery trials refine us as individual Christians, fiery trials, persecution, also refines us as a church. God is not only purifying us as individuals, He is purifying the bride of Christ as well. And we actually see this in verses 17 and 18 of our text today. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly sinner?" Now, to be sure, there are some difficulties in both the translating and interpreting of these verses, but the overall point Peter's making is very clear. He is saying that judgment begins with the household of God. Now, that idea was very common throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet Malachi speaks to this specifically, and Malachi even uses the imagery of the refiner's fire, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And there in the book of Malachi, divine judgment was about to come upon Israel, and the judgment would begin in the temple, the household of God. And there in the imagery of the refiner's fire was used, the Lord says that by the judgment that will start in the household of God, in the temple, the Lord would purify the Levites. That is, the Lord would purify those who were ordained to serve in the house of God and to shepherd God's people. And so fiery trials, we should understand, they do come to us as part of God's judgment. But you see, it's not a judgment which condemns us. It condemns the wicked. But it does not condemn us. For us, God's people, the fire of God's judgment, we may feel the heat of it. We are certainly touched by it. But for us, it is a fire that does not consume and destroy. It is a fire which purifies. And God's judgment, which begins in the household of God, it really has a twofold effect, as I've been saying. Because while it purifies us as individuals, that fiery trial also purifies the church. And that it has a way, beloved, it has a way of purging the false believers from our midst. That's what it did in Israel's day. It purified the true spiritual Israelites, those who lived lives of faith and repentance and obedience, and it consumed the wicked, idolatrous, those who were, you might say, Israelites in name only. I spoke a few times about this trend that we're seeing lately with evangelicals deconstructing their faith, deconverting, and being quite public about it on places like the social media platform, TikTok, and other places. Deconstructing our faith, it seems to be a very trendy thing right now. But it should not be lost on us, beloved, that we are seeing a rise in this sort of thing precisely as Christianity is losing favor with society. As Christianity becomes less and less socially acceptable, more culturally despicable. And as Christians are maligned more and more for holding to the true faith and holding to sacred scriptures, as the fiery trials get more and more intense, it should not surprise us that more and more people are jumping ship. Because no longer does being a Christian have any real benefit in society. It's not like the old days where you could gain something culturally by being in the church. Now, if you are a member of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church such as ours, it can, and it one day will, beloved, understand, it will one day work against you. So again, many people who no longer see a benefit to professing Christ's name, they are jumping ship. That's what the refiner's fire does, though. It purifies us. It removes the dross from us as individuals, but it also purifies the church. It removes the dross, so to speak, of false believers from our midst. Just as the judgment fire, Malachi's day, was sent not only to purify the Levites, but also as judgment against unfaithful and idolatrous Israelites, to remove those unfaithful ones from the midst of Israel. So this is the first thing that persecution, that suffering does for us. It sanctifies us, beloved, both as individuals and as the church. Now before we move on to our second point, I do want to touch briefly on verse 18. Because verse 18, Peter cites Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. And if you look that verse up in your English Bibles, you'll see a little bit different. It's worded a little bit differently than how Peter cites it here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. And the reason for that is Peter is citing this verse from what is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was widely read and used in the first century, including Jesus and the apostles. So whenever in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, you read Old Testament quotes, most times those are citations from the Septuagint. So here we have a case where we are going from the original Hebrew that Proverbs was written in, translated to Greek in the first century, where Peter then cites the verse in Greek, and now it's translated into English for us. And that's why we have a little bit of a difference in how some of these things are phrased. This citation of Proverbs, you know, by the time it gets to us here in the 21st century reading it in English, has been translated several times now. But what I really want to address is what Peter means when he says, the righteous is scarcely saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Because I think that comment about the righteous being scarcely saved, it can rattle us a bit. It almost makes us sound like we are barely saved, right? That our salvation is something that we barely get that. We make it into heaven, you might say, by the skin of our teeth. Is that what Peter's saying here? Well, no, I don't believe he is. And I think our confusion may come from how the English Standard Version decided to translate this portion into English. It is technically a right translation. In other words, if you went word by word and translated these words word by word, it's technically correct, but it's a translation which sort of muddies the meaning of what Peter is saying here. And I think the New American Standard Version has a better translation, which says, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Difficult for who? For God? No. Difficult for Jesus Christ while in his earthly life? Yes, definitely. But still, our salvation is fully accomplished by God himself. How is it with difficulty that the righteous are saved? Well, what Peter means, beloved, what the proverb means, is that the Christian life is not an easy life. The difficulty in the Christian life is the fiery trials that we experience as part of our sanctification process. That's hard. It's painful. That's why Peter says they are fiery. But understand Peter's point, because what he says here is said to give us hope and give us assurance. If we are sanctified by painful persecution, if God does this for our own sanctification, if we are saved through difficulties in our life, if God does not spare his own people from fiery trials, then how much more so, Peter is saying, will he not spare those who reject Christ and bring persecution upon the church? It's a lesser to greater comparison Peter's making. He's saying, listen, your heavenly Father, yes, he's going to bring fiery trials upon you. But when he does, be assured, have confidence, he will have his vengeance upon those who hate Jesus and upon those who hate you. If he does not spare the children he loves from feeling the heat, just think of what he will pour out upon the wicked. They will feel his fire as well. Not the purifying refiner's fire, but rather the fires of his eternal, just, and holy wrath. And so, endure it. Endure the persecution. Endure the suffering. Endure it patiently and even joyfully. Endure it, rejoicing and knowing that through the fiery trials, God is both purifying you and bringing eternal judgment upon the wicked. This is why Peter tells us in verse 19 that as we suffer according to God's will, we can fully and completely entrust our souls to our faithful Creator while persevering and doing good. Those who persecute us, they will not have the last say. They will not have the final word, beloved. God, Jesus Christ will have the final word. And so suffer well. Suffer with hope. Trust our faithful Creator who will indeed execute perfect justice. So that with all that being said, let's look at our second point this morning, that persecution seals our glorification. And our last two points this morning will be much more brief than the first point, but our second point, persecution seals our glorification. We see this in verse 13. Peter tells us that when we experience persecution and suffering, we are to rejoice. Well, why? Why should we rejoice in something that is painful? Well, we are to rejoice because we know that we are sharing in Christ's own suffering. In other words, when we suffer, when we are persecuted, we are participating in what Jesus has experienced in his earthly life and ministry. We are sharing in the mocking that Jesus endured, the maligning Jesus endured, the rejection Jesus endured, the beatings Jesus endured, even maybe the painful death that Jesus endured. And therefore, since we are sharing in Christ's sufferings, we can rejoice because we know that one day, when the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed to all creation, we too will share in his glory. When Jesus is fully glorified before the entire creation, we too will experience our own complete and full glorification. It's a sure thing. By the way, beloved, just how sure is it? Well, I was thinking about this. I did not intentionally plan on choosing Romans chapter 8 for our assurance of forgiveness passage this morning to coincide with the sermon. But if you look at what Paul says in Romans 8, did you ever wonder why all those verbs in verse 30 are in the past tense? If you take your worship guide, you'll see it right there. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Fine. You see, that's a past act, right? We've all been called in eternity past. Those whom he called, he also justified. Yes, we've been justified through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a past act. But then look at what Paul says. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, why is that in the past tense? Our glorification doesn't happen. It happens to our souls when we die and go to Christ in heaven. But it will not fully happen until Christ returns and resurrects our bodies as well. Why does Paul say those whom he justified, he has also glorified, past tense? Because for the Apostle Paul, our glorification, although it is a future reality, it is as if it's already finished. It's so certain, Paul's saying, that he can speak of it in the past tense because it is a finished, a certain work grounded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as we suffer, as we share in Christ's suffering, we can rejoice to know that our glorification is indeed sealed. It is indeed secure. If we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with Christ. Peter is reminding us here, beloved, of our union with Christ. We must understand salvation in these terms, by the way. We have gotten away from this over the last 100 to 150 years of revivalism and decision theology. You know, invite Jesus into your heart, raise your hand, come down to the altar, make a decision for Christ. Salvation is union with Christ. That is how the Bible speaks of salvation. That is how the church has understood salvation for 2,000 years. It is union with Christ. We are united to his person and also united to his work. And so we become united to him in his suffering, in his death. Though, beloved, understand the fiery trials that we experience, even the most painful deaths we may be asked to endure for the sake of Christ. They are nothing compared to the suffering that Jesus endured as the sinless, spotless, eternal Son of God in the flesh. But not only do we become united to Jesus Christ in his suffering, we also are united to Jesus Christ in his glorification. Just as Jesus rose in glory from the dead, for those who look to Christ in repentance and faith, we too are promised of our own resurrection. Just as Jesus has eternal, everlasting life, never again to taste death, we too are now given the gift of everlasting life. Just as Jesus was exalted and is now crowned in glory and splendor, we too are promised that we will be exalted, given crowns, and be made co-heirs with Christ, made to rule and reign with Christ in the new creation. Just as Christ will be revealed and glorified before the entire creation on the great and final day, we too will be revealed as belonging to him on that great and final day, and glorified with Christ before the eyes of the entire creation. So rejoice when you experience persecution and suffering. Rejoice because not only are you sharing in Christ's sufferings, but rejoice because you know that you will share in his glorification. Your glorification is secured. It is sealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, secured for you through your union with Jesus Christ. And so that's the second reason Peter says we suffer, because persecution, beloved, seals our own glorification. If we share in Christ's suffering, we will share in his glory. And then thirdly, lastly, Peter says we suffer persecution. They give us assurance of God's blessing, God's love for us. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What's Peter saying here? He's saying that when you suffer for the right reasons, when you experience persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ, you can understand, interpret that suffering and that persecution as evidence that you are a spirit-indwelt child of God. You can see the suffering, the persecution that's coming upon you. Take assurance that you belong to Christ. Now again, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, this would have been very important for these young Christians that Peter was writing to back in the first century. Because they very much so may have been thinking, you know, when I was a pagan, I had a good life. I wasn't hated. I had a lot of friends. I had a lot of opportunities. I had a lot more material wealth because of the opportunities that were open to me. My life was certainly not under threat from the Roman Empire. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm experiencing all these sufferings in my life. And while I don't doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord, I don't doubt that the gospel is true, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Why am I suffering so much? Is God not pleased with me? Peter says, oh no, beloved, just the opposite. When you suffer persecution, when you experience these fiery trials, do not interpret that as God being displeased with you, but instead take comfort. Know that God is pleased with you and that His Holy Spirit is upon you and in you. Don't let the fiery trials shake your assurance. Instead, let the trials feed your assurance and certainty that you do indeed belong to Jesus Christ. And because of that, God the Father is most pleased with you. Brothers and sisters, that message is the same for us today. Suffering, persecution, fiery trials, it is not a sign that God is displeased. Rather, it is proof that God's Spirit is indeed upon us. And it should only give us certainty and assurance of our salvation. Because when suffering comes, when persecution comes, there's only those who truly belong to Jesus Christ who are indeed willing to bear the fiery trial. If you do not belong to Christ, the minute persecution came, you would jump ship. You'd abandon the facade and you'd walk away from Jesus. But the fact that we're willing to share in Christ's sufferings, it only proves that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because only the truly regenerate, only the truly spirit-indwelt people of God would ever be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. And so we see the trials, we see the persecution, we see the suffering, and we receive it as assurance that we do indeed belong to Jesus. Now understand, beloved, Peter does give a caveat here. Our suffering, our persecution, it should only give us assurance if we are suffering, if we are insulted for the name of Jesus Christ. And this is so important, beloved. I've told you before, as Christians, we need to let our offense to the world be the gospel, be our Christian walk, our devotion to the Scriptures, be our devotion to the Lord. Our offense to the world should not be because we act like a bunch of jerks. Peter, in verse 15, says as much, though he says it a little more eloquently than, don't be a bunch of jerks. He says that if we are persecuted for the name of Christ, that is a blessing. But, verse 15, if we suffer because we are murderers, or thieves, or evildoers, or meddlers, well, that's a different story, Peter says. And understand, when Peter mentions these sins, he, much like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is not simply talking about the act of, say, killing somebody or physically stealing from them. He's talking about all the sins which go along with those acts. So, for example, remember that the commandment to not murder, it is not just a prohibition on unjustly taking another human life. It's also a prohibition on hating others. And not only that, it's also a call to do something. It's a call to promote life. And so if we walk around as Christians and we do not promote life, or if we swing hate upon our enemies and the enemies of Christ, and people hate us for it, You cannot wear that as a badge of honor. Your suffering is not because of Jesus, it's because of you and your actions. It's interesting here in this list, Peter mentions being a meddler. What does that word mean? It's actually a word which is unique to Peter's writing. You'll find the word in Latin Greek literature, but it seems Peter was sort of the first to really use this word in this way. What does the word meddling mean? What does he say? What does he mean when he says, don't be a meddler? Well, it means that we should not be ones who interferes in someone else's business. The commentator, Peter H. Davids, he says this about what Peter means. He says, it's probably that our author is concerned that Christians, in their rejection of idolatry and pagan morality, or their zeal for the gospel, not put their noses, or worse, into situations in which they ought not to be involved, and thus justly earn the censure of pagan culture for transgressing culturally approved limits. Gentle persuasion is one thing, denouncing idolatry in a temple courtyard is another, however well-meaning it might be. No Christian should disgrace Christ by being guilty of such things. In other words, I think Peter's saying, listen, if you suffer because you lack tact, that's on you. That's on you. And you should not shame Christ by your lack of tactfulness. You know, what might the modern day equivalent be of this? I've struggled to come up with a good example. But perhaps, and this will sound extreme, but I could see someone doing it. Perhaps a modern example would be for a Christian to walk into a mosque on a Friday during Muslim prayer services and start preaching Christ. Now, do Muslims need to hear the gospel of Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Should they be called to repent of their idolatry and turn to the true God? Yes. Should you meddle in their affairs in such a tactless way as to intrude upon their services? Well, seems Peter is saying no. And if you act that way and then suffer for it, don't try to act as if you're experiencing persecution as a blessing from God. Peter says, we suffer persecution for the right reason. The right reason is the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we do suffer for the right reasons, then, beloved, be assured once again that our Heavenly Father is indeed most pleased with you, and you are blessed. So, brothers and sisters, as Peter ends his dissertation, if you will, on persecution, on suffering, as we make our pilgrimage through this world that is not our home, when we experience these things, be assured that the persecution we do experience, not simply physical violence done against us, but also the mocking we will experience for our faith, the scorn we will experience for our faith, the rejection we will experience, the slanderous attacks, the maligning, the ostracizing we will experience for our faith, whatever form that the persecution will take on, whatever form we experience suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, we can be assured that the Lord is at work in our lives. Our suffering has a purpose. And we praise God. We praise God. Those who are persecuting us, though they may seek and desire to do evil to us, the Lord, through that, is doing a wonderful, glorious work in you and in me and all of us, as He refines us, as He purifies, as He sanctifies us, as He reassures us that our future glorification is secure, as He gives us utter assurance that we are indeed His beloved, truly blessed and in love by the Holy Spirit. So like Peter, I would remind all of us to keep that perspective. Remember the things that Peter says about the reasons behind our suffering. Because when we have this perspective on persecution and on suffering, then we can actually look at those who are doing evil to us. And we can say, just as the ancient son of Israel, Joseph, said to his brothers who did a great act of evil upon him, we can say to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.